There are really four themes this morning. The first is a tail-end comment on private property, omitted last Sunday morning for lack of time. The second is a consideration of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, on the two sacraments, the two biblical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Reverting to the end of what we were saying last Sunday morning, the last paragraph of chapter 26 of the Confession on the Communion of Saints. After stating that the communion that saints have with Christ neither makes us partakers of the substance of the Godhead or equal with Christ in any respect, we don't become parts of the Godhead when the Son of God by His Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts, which the Confession says would be impious and blasphemous. That paragraph adds these words, and we simply read them at the close of our word last Sunday morning: nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his own goods or possessions. Nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his own goods or possessions. I was going on to say, if there had been time, that you would think that that statement about property had been formulated with 20th century communism in mind to answer its appeal, although the Confession really goes back to the Pentecostal communism of the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 4 and 5, when they all shared their possessions, you remember, in common. Now, following our reading of this last sentence of the paragraph last Sunday morning, our brother Chris Mackle, commenting on this sentence, on goods and property, wondered whether that sentence was directed at the levelers of the 1640s. The decade when the Confession was formulated. Now, the Levellers were an ultra-republican sect who really out-Cromwelled Cromwell in radical reforms, even unto treason, mutiny in the army, and imprisonment. It's interesting to notice that the Confession was formulated in 1643 and ratified by the Assembly, General Assembly, in 1647. Charles I was beheaded in 1649, the year in which, by Act of Parliament, the Westminster Confession of Faith was ratified as a secondary confession of the Church, 1649. And, of course, Cromwell was in control until 1660. I think that Chris Mackle is right that the Confession was referring to such as this about the right to private property. It's interesting that we read no more in Holy Writ of anything like that first communistic experiment in the Acts of the Apostles 4 and 5. Although in our day, we have had attempts various attempts at communistic experiments of that sort, whether religious or Christian or not. For example, the Jewish kibbutzim in Israel, and in communities like that at Findhorns, that some of you may know something about, and others. But all such gatherings together, especially under the alleged or professed banner of Jesus Christ, all of which ultimately, we think, fizzle out. They fade away
Because God recognizes that a man has a right to his own castle, even if his castle is a primitive cottage or a hut or a tent. He has a right to it. The Bible's way of putting it is, every man under his own vine and fig tree. That's biblical, you see. 1 Kings 4:25, 2 Kings 18:31, Micah 4:4, etc. Every man under his own vine and fig tree. The right, therefore, of private property is a God-given right, just as much as it is man's duty to owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 13:8, the right to private property. Why that comes in there, one may wonder, but there it is. Now, on to the other chapters. I think we can take all the chapters on the sacraments, including baptism and the Lord's Supper, in one this morning. Not necessarily, of course, reading every word on them. The sacraments, says chapter 27 of the Confession, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are holy signs and seals. Note the words, holy signs, signifying something, and sealing something. Holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. And they are given to represent Christ. Notice that word, to represent Christ and his benefits. And also to confirm our interest in him, in Christ. It goes on, they put a visible difference between the church and the world, and they solemnly engage those belonging to the church to the service of God in Christ according to his word. They are instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in him, putting a visible difference between the church and the world, and solemnly engaging those that belong to the church to the service of God in Christ according to his word. The second paragraph says, there is in every sacrament, and there are two of course, a spiritual relation or a sacramental union. A spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign, and the signs are water, bread, and wine, between the sign and the thing signified, which is Christ. Yes. A spiritual relation or sacramental union between the water and the bread and the wine and the Christ which they signify. By which, it says, the names and the effects of the one, the elements, are attributed to the other. Christ, the water of life. Christ, the bread of life. Even Christ, the wine of life. You see, the signs are, as we say, water, bread, and wine, and what they represent in their different ways is Christ, representing Christ's cleansing and saving life, represented by baptism, and representing his divine nourishment in the Lord's Supper. All that should be clear. Paragraph 3 says, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, of course, is not conferred by any power in them. There's no power in the water, bread, and wine. Neither natural bread or wine can save our souls, any amount of it. Neither, it goes on to say, neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety of the intention of him who administers it. It doesn't depend. The efficacy of a sacrament does not depend on the spiritual condition of the minister, thank God, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of the institution. Our Lord's words, of course, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which Spirit and word contain together with a precept authorizing the use of the sacraments, for instance, this do in remembrance of me, which contain, together with a precept authorizing the use of the sacraments, a promise of benefit to worthy believers. Grace must be responded to
by faith, the gift of God. Grace and faith belong integrally to one another. So that the blessing then flows from the Word of God, backed home by the presence of the Holy Spirit, to the hearts of those who truly receive these elements, these sacraments, these symbols, who receive them by faith. Paragraph 4 says, there are only two sacraments, not seven, as the Romans say. Two sacraments, and the reason why there are only two, ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, are simply because there are only two in the Bible, only two in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither, says the Confession, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. Now notice this last part, because there are things in the Confession that we must raise our eyebrows at and question, undoubtedly, at least the way they're said, or some of the things that are said. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, neither of which may be dispensed, says the Confession, by any but a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. Now, this is what Howard Marshall was writing about in Life and Work the other month. And he says such a precept in the Confession is too rigid. Too rigid. And I think from the Scriptures that he's right. It is too rigid. For example, confining the dispensing of communion to what is called in the Presbyterian Church a minister of the Word, or in the Anglican Church what some call a priest in the Roman Church, by any but a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. I was summoned in 1942, I think it was, 41 or 42, as a divinity student in Aberdeen. I was summoned by Roderick Bethune of Beechgrove Church, who had a certain office in the presbytery. I was summoned as a student when my fellow student Denny Grieve clipped on me, the naughty man that he was, that while I was ministering at Gilcomston Park Baptist Church during a vacancy, I conducted their simple communion service each Sunday morning, not being ordained by the Church of Scotland. And I did this week by week for at least 7 months at the request of my Baptist friends there. I was told by Mr. Bethune that if I continued to do so, I would be removed from the roll of candidates for the ministry. And so I had to desist and sit amongst the others, and one of their deacons conducted the communion service in the mornings while I remained as preacher. And I'm sure that before God, Mr. Bethune and his Church of Scotland were wrong. Not that I would have any Tom, Dick, and Harry preside at communion. Anyway, who presides at communion? That's Christ's office. It is He, by the Spirit, who presides at communion. But you see, I had no qualms about this at all, although I had to obey the rule of our church, or leave it, or be thrown out. But I had no qualms about this at all, because I felt, and still feel, that I was already ordained. I remember when we students of that year went to Langstane Church, West Church of St. Andrews, it was called there, for our licensing, 1944, and thereafter 1945, no, it was still 1944, when I was ordained to the ministry, to the Word and Sacraments in Springbourne Hill Parish Church, Glasgow, where I was an assistant during that year. I remember that I said to my fellow students, and to others too, but not to Mr. Bethune, that I felt that I had been licensed long ago and ordained long ago by the nail-pierced hand of Christ. He had laid his hand upon me and ordained me. And I saw nothing wrong in taking the communion service amongst the Baptists in that simple way. And I would use a great deal of latitude where there was notice, where there was not a fully ordained man present. Paragraph 5.
The sacraments of the Old Testament. This is an interesting point. Had you thought of this before? The sacraments of the Old Testament. The lambs and the oil and the meal and so on. The sacraments of the Old Testament, being of physical things, are the same as those in the New, since they are substance. The substance of the lamb and the goat and so on, and the birds, like water, bread, and wine in the New Testament, since their substance simply signify and exhibit the spiritual things which they only represent. The letter to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats will never take away sin any more than rivers of water or heaps of bread or vats of wine would of themselves. Bless men's souls. Never. So much then for the chapter on the sacraments, the two sacraments taken together. Now the chapter on the sacrament of baptism, the first sacrament. Paragraph 1 says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his, 1, his ingrafting into Christ, 2, of his regeneration or new birth, 3, of the remission, that is, the removal of his sins, and 4, of his giving himself up to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. I'll read that again. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into the body of Christ, of his new birth, regeneration, of the remission of his sins, the removal, the forgiveness of his sins, and of his giving himself up to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And then it goes on. Which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world? Paragraph 2 says, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, by which the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it goes on again to say, by a minister of the gospel lawfully ordained thereto. Well, we'll leave that. Paragraph 3 says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, this paragraph is quite definite about this, and much ink. Not to say water. Much ink has flowed in discussion of this matter through the centuries. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Paragraph 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in Christ and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents. One parent, 1 Corinthians 7:14. The children of one believing parent are holy before the Lord, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:14. And any who have been brought up in a home where only one parent was believing will know the influence and the power of a believing parent, father or mother, upon their children. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now this paragraph states the crux of the conflict between the denomination of adult Baptists and ourselves, who are sometimes called pedo or infant Baptists. It is unfortunate that there are separate denominations divided by this doctrine, but so it is, and has been, and I suppose will be. And let me say very clearly, we have no quarrel with Baptists whatsoever in what they do. None at all. We could immerse too if we had the receptacle large enough and if we thought it necessary, because we baptize adults as well as infants. What we object to is the Baptist's objection. We object to their objection to what we believe and do. However, they object to it, either because they do not take the whole word seriously, especially Genesis 17 and following, or in some cases may not understand it. The doctrine of baptism goes back to its Old Testament counterpart, circumcision, which was enjoined upon Abraham and his family, all the males of his household, including his household servants, in Genesis chapter 17, and certainly his children. Circumcision did not necessarily make all those believers, but where it represented real faith, as in the case of Abraham and then Isaac, where it represented real faith, it was seen to bring them within the covenant of grace. I say it was seen. I believe that children born into Christian homes are already in the covenant of grace by virtue of their parents' faith. But you see, circumcision, or in our case baptism, where it represents real faith, is seen to bring the children within the covenant of grace, whose promises are fulfilled to believers. Parents who believe what they are doing or what they are permitting the minister to do on their behalf. Just as a man himself is saved by believing God's overtures of grace to his soul in the gospel, that's true, isn't it? A man is saved, he becomes a Christian, he's united with Christ, he's regenerate, born again, by believing the holy gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, so is his son saved by his father believing for him by faith. The same saving grace. The promise is to you and to your children. Can anyone controvert that? Plainly stated in the scripture, the promise is to you and to your children. Nothing could be clearer. The duty of the parent, not in isolation from the church, of course, when we stand for baptism in the congregation here, our standing up is no mere formality, like standing for the national anthem or something like that. We stand when we know what we're doing as a sign that we, the congregation, also accept with the parents of the child the responsibility of faith for the infant before us. So that you see, the duty and indeed the privilege of Christian parents is quite clear. The responsibility involves the parents' obedience of faith, which obedience demands that the child will be brought to the Lord and be brought up as the Lord's by prayer. And this is not easy. It's the hardest thing in the world. But when you see it, what can you do but follow it and obey it? They are to be brought up as the Lord's by prayer, precept, and example, which is to say that especially the parents
but also the whole church in that place, continue in believing prayer for the child. If you heard the prayers that are made for these little ones on Saturday evening, every Saturday evening almost, prayer for these little ones, not left to the parents, the whole church in that place, continue in believing prayer for the child, not least when it begins to wriggle. Teaching it patiently and considerately all the time, and showing a true example of, as parents and as members of the Christian church, what a Christian ought to be. Now, we can say here after many years, and after I've seen three generations in a sense here, we have seen this seldom to fail. And where it appears in the meantime to fail, for some, of course, slip into the kingdom sweetly, others may wriggle half their lifetime or more. I say, where this has seemed to fail in the meantime, the reasons may be apparent, or they may be too deep for any ready explanation. But if the costly ministry here, by which we have come through to assured faith and practice with regard to these things, if the costly ministry here has been justified in anything, it has been justified in the faith of our children. We can thank God for that, even as we watch them carefully and pray for them constantly when we think of the influences in the world as they grow up. And we object to anyone teaching our children and young people in any class, anywhere, whether it's Scripture Union or Crusaders or anywhere, we object to anyone teaching our children or preaching to them as if they were not the Lord's. And anyone who tries to do that, you tell them plainly that they must not, because they are the Lord's children. That's why so many of them will in a moment themselves, even at quite early years, take communion, because they already love the Lord. And that's the only test of being a Christian, loving the Lord. Now, I think we can hurry over the rest of that chapter. Paragraph 5 says, baptism, being an outward rite, is not necessary to salvation. How could water be necessary to salvation of the soul? There are those baptized who are not and may never be saved, be Christians. There are those not baptized who may very, very well be Christians, may very well be saved, as we say. But if they are believers, they ought to be baptized, because if not, they are disobeying a command of our Lord, such as in Matthew 28:19. We are commanded to be baptized. But its salvation is not tied to the outward rite of water baptism. That should be obvious. Paragraph 6 says, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of administration. Not tied to the moment of administration. And of course, this must be obvious, especially in the case of infants. It's not tied to the moment of administration. You can't say the unsuspecting infant, do you feel you're a Christian now? That's nonsense. No, we wait. We wait. Faith waits to see that. Not tied to the moment of administration. But if it is rightly administered and received by faith, says the confession, then its grace is really offered and exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such as, according to God's electing grace, it belongs to. That's a very Calvinistic statement, isn't it? According to God's electing grace, it belongs to. Paragraph 7 says, the sacrament of baptism is to be administered once to any person. Once. We therefore object to those who in ignorance submit to any kind of rebaptism whatsoever. And we object to those who have the temerity to rebaptize a baptized person. Why is it that those who seek rebaptism fail to understand that their very desire for a further confirmation that they are Christians, that they are the Lord's, their very desire for a further confirmation that they are the Lord's, is surely a proof that their first and true baptism was efficacious in God's sight? I say to them, how
is it that you are a Christian at all? Had it nothing to do with your baptism? They can't say no. How could they? To submit to something which God has already proved or confirmed by their faith, to submit to that is rather like telling the Lord that he didn't do it properly the first time, or that it was not done for him properly the first time, when the proof that it was stands before us in living faith. You see that? For anyone to ask for re-baptism is to admit that their first baptism was efficacious, and there's no need for any more. Only once. Now, that attitude, it seems to me, the attitude that seeks rebaptism on those grounds defies all spiritual logic. And this should be declared plainly and clearly. Now to the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 1 says, our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church to the end of the world, for five things here, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, two, for the sealing all benefits of it to true believers, three, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ, four, for their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and five, to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical, that is, his true invisible body. I must read that again. Our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church to the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, for the sealing all benefits of it to true believers, for the spiritual nourishment and growth in him, in Christ, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical, that is, his true invisible body. The next paragraph says that such communion is no repetition of Christ's sacrifice, as is alleged, and yet is sometimes denied by the Romans. It is no repetition of Christ's sacrifice. How in the world could it be? How could they ever believe that? But it is. This is my body, you see. We can't go into that. But is only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, of Christ, by himself, upon the cross, once and for all. It is only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once and for all. And of course, this is the great theme of the letter to the Hebrews. Christ's death was once and for all. He finished the work that he came to do. And therefore, says the confession, communion in those circumstances is a spiritual oblation, a spiritual offering, that is, an oblation is an offering or a gift, is a spiritual oblation of all possible praise to God for the same, that is, for his death. All possible praise to God for his death. And it ends this paragraph, it is the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Paragraph 3 declares how the ordinance is to be presented to the people. The Lord Jesus has, in this ordinance of communion, the Lord's Supper, appointed his servants, his ministers, it says, to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby set them apart from a common to a holy use. and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, the minister communicating himself or being served by another, as we prefer to do here, no one serving himself, since the minister's not presiding. That's why I am sit down and am served with communion. Because the minister is not presiding, it's the Lord who is presiding at his own table. To take and break the bread, to take the cup, and the minister communicating himself, and give both bread and wine to the communicants. The Romans only give the bread to the people and deny them the cup. Did you know that? That no one drinks wine in the Roman Catholic Church. They deny them the cup because, so it is said, that since the Roman Catholics are supposed to believe that by the prayer of the priest, the bread and wine are turned into the actual body and blood of our Lord, which is called transubstantiation. Since to offer the cup to the people, to spill a drop of wine would be to spill our Lord's blood. Did you ever? The confession says, but we are not to carry away any of the elements to those who are not then present. Although, of course, homely communion services can be held in the homes of sick or infirm ones, and sometimes are. Now, paragraphs 4 to 6 all deal further with the abuses of the Lord's Supper in Romish churches and remind us that the elements of bread and wine remain what they are, since they are only symbols, sacramental symbols of what they represent, which is Christ. Paragraph 7 says, worthy receivers of the sacrament, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in it, bread and wine, do then also inwardly by faith, worthy receivers, inwardly by faith, do really and indeed, yet not physically, yet not carnally and corporally is the word, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. We are really feeding upon Christ by faith, although these elements remain what they are, symbols, the symbols of bread and wine. But by faith we really receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all benefits of his death, all the fruit, the blessed fruit of his blessed death and resurrection. It goes on, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread or wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance communion as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Now you see what that says. Just as you taste the bread and taste the wine with your natural taste, so by faith you receive and may enjoy the living Christ, the crucified Christ, just as much. And indeed the one is given that the other may be realized and experienced and enjoyed. So test that in a moment as you taste the bread and say, this is bread. It's nothing else. This is bread. And this is wine. So be assured by your faith that you say, this is Christ to my soul by faith.
paragraph 8 says that ignorant and wicked men, receiving the outward elements, do not receive the thing signified, which is Christ. Well, how could they? But, it says, by their unworthy coming to the table, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own. Now, different words are used for the translation here. Are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own, you can read it, damnation or judgment or condemnation. Such, the paragraph goes on, ought not to be there at all. They oughtn't to be present. And of course, in the three churches of Scotland, the tables are fenced, and only those who are judged to be worthy and in a fit spiritual state are allowed to come forward.
I sat in the Free Church of Oban many, many years ago, and happened there on a holiday to enter that church when it was Communion Sunday. And there was a large congregation, a beautiful church, one of the loveliest buildings you could see. And I sat there amongst a large congregation, and when it came to the time of communion, the tables being very, very definitely fenced, only a handful of old men and women, mostly about 70, went forward. Now, I could not believe that many in that congregation were not believers. I don't believe they were not. And that's many years ago, and I was much younger than now, and I thought, now, what am I going to do? Shall I shock them by going forward and sitting amongst all these old people? And then I thought, it's Christ you've got to deal with here, not the Free Church of Scotland. And so I dared to go and was accepted. But you see the difficulty? But then on the other hand, people have said to us here, you throw the table of our Lord very open in Gilcomston. And I say, yes. But then, Judas was at the first Lord's Supper. That's not to approve such being present, but he was. I freely admit that we must try as hard as we can to keep the church and the fellowship at the fellowship of the saints at the Lord's table as pure as we may. Oh yes. But I believe we can overdo it to our own distraction from the Lord. We're so particular about who may be partaking of communion, who may not. Hard as we try to be faithful, that we can become distracted from the Lord and our hearts hardened in his presence. That wouldn't be a very nice state in which to come to the table of our Lord with hard hearts towards sinners. Some of you remember the comment of Rabbi Duncan, the great teacher in the Free Church of the last century in Edinburgh, who, this is somewhat different, but it speaks a message, who seeing a woman sitting at the front and weeping and refusing the elements, went forward to her and said, "Tack it, woman, it's for sinners." Of course, he saw that she was repenting. Her tears. Well, but there were sinners of another sort. There was one sinner at least of another sort at the first Lord's Supper, and we know what he went out to do. But he was still present, although ultimately he went out. You see, we must not be distracted from the Lord by anything. And that distraction from the Lord, although it is something we must try our hardest not to permit, yet, if we are taken up with the spiritual condition of each other, we could be thinking more of others
than of him.
It's distraction from the Lord that concerns me at communion. You know, in some churches, how it's made a tremendous parade. It's like a kind of a pageant or a almost an opera, a bit like Parsifal, if you've ever seen Parsifal in the stage, Wagner's Easter opera Parsifal, a bit like that. And everything done, every man keeping in step and moving at the same motion, taking care and all dressed up and all that. Howard Marshall has blown that to smithereens by his articles in Life and Work. That's not what it should be at all. Even in the most imposing cathedrals, it should be as simple, simple as it might be dispensed in a homely country kitchen, so that we might not be distracted from the Lord. That is why you will hardly find as simple a communion service anywhere as you will here, because we are intent upon the Lord and not upon how we do it. Some people, when they go to communion, especially to another church, they are completely taken up with the ritual and the order of service and how it's done. How it's done.
Horrible. Horrible. All we need
is the Word and the Spirit, and the bread and the wine. And as we simply partake by faith, everyone who loves the Lord, whatever their age, as we simply partake, then he comes himself and not only feeds us, but ravishes us with the delights of his love. Friends, this is what we are to prove